Okay. Our next increment in our study of Elijah. But before we jump off, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Once again, Father, we come before you tonight with thankfulness for all that you have provided for us through our Savior, Jesus Christ. So much that it overwhelms us at times as we think about these things. And we just pray that as we continue to study your word, your truth, that you will continue through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to unfold the things that we need to know and understand so that we can increase our capacity to love you and to relate to you through our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we just are so grateful for all that we have in him. And we just pray now that this time together tonight would be meaningful and have a benefit to each one of us here as we think about the things that are here, as we reflect on them, not just here, but when we're at home, go over the things that we've been studying and make them a permanent part of our frame of reference of truth so that we have available to us something for God the Holy Spirit to pull up into our frame of reference, out of our frame of reference into our thinking and analysis center of our soul. And we just give you the praise and glory for the time tonight and all that we have in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're looking at some things we started last week with Elijah and the first of four tests that he's going to be facing that teach us some important things, hopefully. And I shifted around, so what you got on your sheet for the opening review is not the same as you're going to see here. Prerogative. I've already printed that before I went back and changed things, so. Just a couple of lines. Actually, the first thing there, the importance of being oriented to the will of God, that's really part of the first test. And I just, you know, we should have learned a few things last week, hopefully. We found Elijah under orders from God to go to the brook Cherith. And the promise was made to him of the provision that he would need at that time. Now, this time by the brook Cherith, which means the place of cutting, was designed to rejuvenate him in his spiritual life. You say, well, here he is. He just went in and saw the king and laid things out. He should be at the top of his game spiritually. But the Lord knew that he needed a little bit of help in that area. And that's what this time frame was for. So he had to develop his relationship with God and to prepare him for the tests and the ministry that he would soon be enveloped in. And it's going to be a very stressful time that he's going to, when he faces those 400 Baal priests that we'll see coming up here in a little while. But also will be a place of testing for him. Are you going to trust God to provide your needs? And as he's providing him or building up his, providing him the spiritual nourishment and growth that he needs to meet the tough tests he's going to face. And as we've seen in the past, in our study of 1 Peter, you know, the provision for whatever test we're facing is going to be there if we choose to use it. And that's the big thing right there, if we choose to use it. We need, as Elijah did, as we mentioned last week, some time alone, some time of seclusion, a time for reflection on God and his word. Without it, it's not going to really implant those truths into our frame of reference and as it really should. So we notice some important aspects of getting along with God. First, to just know him and to increase in our capacity to love him, to develop our dependence on him, which will result in bringing order and strength to our inner life, our spiritual life, our relationship with him. And of course, if that relationship is what it ought to be, it enhances our relationship horizontally with others too. But we need to do this to bring God's influence His guidance over every area of our life. That is, if we're going to realize His guidance in our life. And I listed four things, I think it was. Our motivations in life need to be lined up with the Word of God. In other words, what moves us, the things that pull us to conform or to compete. Our perspective on life, why we're here, what are we seeking in life, what are our objectives. Our priorities and values, which impact our use of our time, our talents, our treasures, and the truth that we know. And our thought processes, the thinking aspects. And as we've seen many, many times in our study, what determines what goes into your thinking? You do. You need to remember that. We must solidify our understanding of what we learn in Bible class. And we do that by thinking things through that we've studied and reflecting on them until we have it down solid, that truth, down solid. We noted also that there is a mystery aspect to God's guidance last week. What God told Elijah to do was no mystery. He just laid it out. You go to the brook Cherith, and I will provide for you there. His directions to him were clear. Just as the basic principles, though, of God's moral will in Scripture are just as clear for us today if we know what they say, what the Word says. What we must be clear on is that God's guidance usually comes to us one step at a time, which goes contrary to our desires. We want to know the whole picture right now, where things are going downstream, whatever. But just think about it in the terms or the context of how does the Scripture depict the Christian life? So often it's depicted by walking. Walk worthy of your calling. Walking. Now, you walk one step at a time. You put one foot out, put it down, take the other one out. You keep moving that way, one step at a time. And that's what's in view here. We've got to learn what we're supposed to do at this point, be willing to be obedient to it, and then at some point there, the next step will be revealed to us. We just keep moving, keep moving. We are to trust, commit, and rest in God's perfect wisdom and loving care. The wisdom that's laid out here in the book. But if we don't know the book, we've got a problem. And loving care, knowing that His power is sufficient. His purposes and plan for each of us is complete. That's true no matter how things look to us. No matter how they might look to us at the time. Of course, crucial to this is knowing the Scripture. We can't minimize that. Knowing what the Scripture says that reveals the basics of God's moral will. This is another aspect that we face, or there is another aspect that we face related to God's guidance. And that is the perplexity of God's plan. The perplexity of God's plan. Sometimes God's plan simply doesn't seem to make sense to us or what we know that we ought to be doing. Need to think about this in terms of God's commands to Elijah. Kind of get the picture here. Elijah was a prophet, had an understanding of the Word, who was trusting in God, living in times of national decay and degeneration. Just as we live today in a time of national decay and degeneration, when people desperately needed to hear the Word. As today, there was so much to be done, and so few to do this work. But God did not tell him to go and preach at this point. He didn't say to go out there and fulfill that need right now. He says, go off to that brook Cherith. So he told him to go hide himself by an insignificant brook located east of the Jordan, outside the land of promise, the place of blessing for Israelites. And as if that was not enough, God would later send Elijah to a poor Gentile widow to provide for his needs. That's an affront to him as a Jew, to be sent to a Gentile widow to provide for his needs. That's going to present some interesting aspects. When God's will is perplexing, the test comes in how we respond in that test. However, whatever it is, will we respond in a childlike trust and obedience that rests in what the Lord is doing? Or will we become demanding and question the Lord's goodness? I put down there a good passage that we should, probably most of us have it memorized. I sometimes quote it at the beginning of class. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will make your paths straight, literally. He will make your paths straight. What does it say? It makes His paths straight in the New American Standard, yeah. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. I like to fear, respect Him, stand in awe of who He is and what He... You can't do that without some knowledge. And then the next phrase, turn away from evil. What does that mean? That says you've got to make some choices in life. Turn away from evil. Well, God does not speak to us directly, as He did with Elijah. And we should not expect that. Now, there are those out there in the charismaniac crew that think God speaks to them. Literally. And that He's revealing new truth to them. No, the canon of Scripture is complete. There's no new revelation. We have enough trouble dealing with what we've got without trying to add some gobbledygook to it, as so many of them have. There's a group been operating in Kansas City for years called the Kansas City Prophets. And they've been doing this kind of things, all kinds of visions and all kinds of revelations and all this kind of stuff. And people are buying into this. They have for 20 years. But anyway, the Kansas City Prophets, they were not too far up the road from where Chet's church was. He does speak to us through the Word, through the Scriptures, and in a certain sense, through the events and circumstances of life. Knowing that, we need to remember that nothing happens in our lives apart from His sovereign and providential activity. He knows what's going on. He doesn't cause most of it to happen at all. See, there's a problem what people get into. They think that God causes everything to happen to them. And it's not true. And it's no Scripture that's going to take you there and give you that idea. But anyway, unless you want to take some and distort it, this kind of thing, as many do, there's always that promise of His presence, supply, and purpose to meet the need at the time of the test or pressure, whatever we're facing. Now, if you've got some situation, a circumstance in your life, you think that God is causing it. Now, He does cause discipline for those that are out of fellowship. Those He loves, He chastens. Puts circumstances, as we saw in Psalm 32 of David. I mean, He went after him hard because he was negative, boy, at that point. He was just rejecting truth left and right. And it took him a while to wake up. He had to actually put some physical stuff on him. But he finally woke up. This verse Psalm 46:10, I've mentioned it before, but it's in the context of a pressure situation that the nation was facing at the time, and the exhortation to them was just to relax, be still, cease striving, trying to do it your own way, and know that I am the Lord. I'm going to meet that need. I'm going to provide for you in this situation. An illustration. The following details are given of the unusual circumstances under which William Cowper wrote the hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, which is number 577 in our hymn book, actually, with some different verses than what I've got here. But anyway, as in a lot of these hymns, there's a lot of verses been written over the years to these things. But anyway, Cowper was a Christian, but he had sunk to the depths of despair in his life at this point. And one foggy night, he called for a carriage and asked to be taken to the London Bridge on the Thames River. Granted, he lived in London, so that's where he was headed. He was so overcome by depression that he intended to commit suicide. But after 2 hours of driving through the mist, the fog, and the rain, which is common over there, Cowper's coachman reluctantly confessed that he was lost, could not find where he was trying to go, to the bridge. Disgusted by the delay, Cowper left the carriage, decided to find the London Bridge on foot and go do it himself. After walking only a short distance, though, he discovered that he was at his own doorstep. The carriage had been going around in circles and around the blocks where he lived. Immediately he recognized the restraining hand of God in it all. Convicted by the Spirit, he realized that the way out of his troubles was to look to God, not to jump into the river. That wasn't going to solve anything. Although as a believer, he'd been face to face, but wasn't going to deal with the pressure situation in that sense. So as he cast his burden on the Savior, his heart was comforted. With gratitude, he sat down and penned these reassuring words. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. O fearful saints, fresh coverage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. And as I say, there's about 4 or 5 other verses in our book. And I'm not sure they actually came from him, but whatever. Difficult, trying, or unusual circumstances are all part of the will of God in a sense of that there's a provision made for that, as we saw in 1 Peter. These things are to be incorporated and orchestrated within the plan of God to accomplish His work in us, as we noted in our study of 1 Peter, to evaluate whether we're going to rely on divine viewpoint or human viewpoint. Which are we going to do? These are to challenge us, these circumstances, these tests, these pressures. And if we're operating out of fellowship, the circumstances may be used as discipline to challenge us to get back in fellowship and once again walking worthy of our calling in Christ. The principle, God is not in a state of indifference concerning our affairs in life, our circumstances in life at all. He's not indifferent. Now there's, in all the studies we've done, there's no way you can see any aspect of indifference on God's part in any of that. Rather, He is intimately involved and actively at work. As we saw with Philippians 2:13, He's at work, energizing, providing us the power in our life so that we have the frame of reference, the truth, to will, to make the right decisions, and to work out His good pleasure in our life. This is noted in several scriptures besides Philippians 2:13, but that stresses God's work in the affairs of our lives. This is part of and parcel of God's leading and includes the tests we will face in time. One of the passages most often referred to and mistakenly applied many times is Romans 8:28. We really need to place this truth alongside all of Romans 8:28, alongside our affairs, and learn to recognize them as tools and instruments of God in His gracious work and leading, pruning, and training us. God in His grace, in fact, if you look at Titus 2:12, God in His grace, not only in verse 11, provides salvation, it's available to all. It's, verse 11 is not teaching universal salvation, as we've been through it some time back, but it says God's grace is available in salvation to all men. It's available in phase two in our life as believers, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The Word of God, understood, building that frame of reference of truth, will do that for you, so that you have something for the Holy Spirit to illuminate and bring out of that frame of reference into your, if you remember back when we studied the brain-soul stuff, into the analysis center, the thinking part of things, which is a part of the soul. It's not part of the brain. The brain is a storage device. It's not the thinking part of things. This is hard for some people to get their hands around, but biblically, the whole thinking, the soul, and that aspect is separate from the material process or the material aspect of our body. And then in the next verse, he moves on into the phase three aspect. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds, producing divine good in our life, operating in a sphere of divine viewpoint and not human viewpoint. Now, Romans 8:28. We'll spend some time breaking this down, going back over this a little different than maybe we have before. But as it stands here in the New American Standard, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, I don't know who translated this or what group looked at this and did this, but they ought to flunk first year Greek. But anyway, just my opinion, but they really weren't paying attention. They were putting in their theological viewpoint. But let's look a little closer at the text and see what it really says. And we know there is some knowledge that we as saints must understand that leads to having a right mental attitude in life, no matter what the circumstances might be. No matter what they might be. And in fact, I think, didn't we see Sunday when we were looking at some aspects of peace? A contented, relaxed mental attitude in our life as believers. And what were the circumstances where that's to be available? Some special deal? No. 2 Thessalonians 3:16 said that this peace is available to you no matter what the circumstances. In every circumstance, of life. That's just like the earlier, it was in 1 Thessalonians, he says, we are to give thanks in everything. In everything. And I was listening, and I was walking the other day, and I listened to Charlie Clough, and he stopped, and he says, we had a tough situation here the other day with some stuff, and and my wife, she's Carol, it's her name, she's a sweet gal. She stopped him and says, "Okay, have you given thanks for that yet?" Really. But stepped on him, and get him, As he was actually not dealing with the situation as she thought he should. And he says she was right. So he had to straighten things out. So we got the principle here is laid out in Romans 8:28 about this. Having some knowledge that's to have an impact, tremendous impact on our mental attitude. The question we need to ask ourselves is this: do we have a Romans 8:28 mentality? And we'll say, well, what's that? Well, we'll find out as we work through here. And I'll tell you right now, what it is not is a que sera, sera type mental attitude. Whatever will be, will be. And that's the way a lot of people look at this verse. It doesn't matter what the circumstances, it's all going to come out right at the end. They may be making a mess of their life, but it's going to come out all right at the end. God's going to do that. And the way it's translated, God causes this to happen. Well, there ain't no... Well, actually, there was no God there anyway in that part. There's only one God in the verse, Theos in the verse. And there's no even an implication of a causing. But anyway, we'll get there. First, we ought to look at the wider context here. Just to get an idea, to discover that the context here of Romans 8, in which this is found, is one of sin and suffering. We live in a world totally impacted by sin and suffering because of the fall. And it impacts many, many things. I mean, you look around and you wonder, how in the world can people be so wrapped up in a Marxist? And think this is the only thing going to get all this change. Yeah, we're going to, tonight I heard a comment he made today that he went, we're going to change the USA. And we're going to change the world. Right. But if we look at the context, you go back to verse 18, you have sufferings of this present time referred to. And he says, those sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Yeah, they're tough. They're going to be tough. We're going to face some tough issues in life. Verse 20. Creation was even subjected to futility, to emptiness. Frustration of purpose, original purpose that God intended it for. Because the earth was also put under the curse. We see that in Genesis 3. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Looking ahead. Now, when we get to the second advent and the establishment of His rule and reign, the millennium, much of the curse is going to be removed from planet Earth during that time, that thousand-year reign. Not all of it, but a lot of it. That's going to demonstrate, once again, man has volition, and those born during that time frame, many are going to choose to reject even the present Christ that's there ruling and reigning, His presence. The understanding of truth and righteousness is going to be covering the land, and they're still going to reject Him. In verse 21, creation is under slavery to corruption, decay, and death. says the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory and of the children of God. And that gets you to the millennial reign of Christ in that aspect. 22, creation groans. It suffers pains. And it does, you know, but that's not from global warming, I'll tell you that. And then verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly, expectantly, eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The redemption of our body, getting that resurrection body and being face to face with Him. But in time, we're going to groan. Aches, pains, all kinds of things. Consequences of the curse on mankind and the earth. Get all those thorns and thistles out there to bug you. Mosquitoes. Those pesky flies, whatever. But then he goes on in verse 26 and says, you know, you're not left unprovided for. You've got the Holy Spirit. He'll intercede for you when you get to the situation so tough that you don't really understand how to pray for the right thing. He'll take over for that. But so the context leading up to 8:28 is very clear. It's well defined. In this world full of sin and suffering, we have this dogmatic statement made in verse 28. And it is a strong and it's very dogmatic statement. We do not control, although we'd like to, the undeserved suffering or the CHPs, those common human problems that we might face in this life. But we do have everything to say about how we respond to them when we're faced with various tests and pressures and whatever. We cannot do anything to change the fact that sin and suffering exists in the world, in the cosmos. God will deal with them and with all that aspect in His timing. Remember, I put up the diagram that showed, you know, basically one of the charges against God by many out there is that, He's not dealing with evil. He's not dealing with evil. Well, not in the way that they would want it, probably, or in the timing that they would want it. But when He created it, it was with, minus evil. It was good at that point. The evil comes about because of the choices that man made and the consequences from those choices. But those consequences are going to be removed. When you get down now, He's going to start dealing with them in the tribulation period. That's part of the judgment. Preparing Israel. Really, it's designed to prepare Israel for the coming of the Messiah. Second Advent. Then you have the Great White Throne Judgment. That'll deal with all the unbelievers for all of human history. And they're going to go in a lake of fire. But He's going to deal with it. And of course, from that point on, everyone that's still around is going to be in a resurrection body. All good. All good. But see, that doesn't fit their agenda. But what we can do and must do is to control our mental attitude as we live day by day in this world. But the question we've got to keep reminding us, what is influencing our mental attitude? We are here in this life for what purpose? We are here to bring honor and glory to Him who loved us and sent His uniquely born Son to die for us. And we are here to bear witness to that fact. Now, the details. Getting down to the nitty-gritty here. And we know is the beginning here. And we know. Says that we need, in the light of present circumstances, present conditions that we are facing, whatever they are, we need to know some doctrine, some truth. or we are not going to be prepared to deal with the circumstances faced. Paul uses this expression 30 times in his epistles. And examining them, it's fascinating. You quickly discover that he does so to introduce what is to be common knowledge among the believers he's writing to. Important things that they need to know right then for their spiritual lives. Things that those in the church at Philippi, at Colossae, at Thessalonica, at Ephesus, and any place you find believers who have been taught the Word of God, they know these things. They have the foundation of truth in their frame of reference, ready to deal with whatever the tests of life are that they're facing. That's what it's all wrapped up in that. And we know. And we know. See, that's foundational to begin this thing. So this speaks of fundamental common knowledge of truth. And that's what's in view here. Now, there are two common words for knowing and used primarily by Paul. Oida and gnosko. These two words. Now, gnosko means to know experientially. It's more experimentally oriented. Paul in Philippians 3:10, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. That I might know Him. He's talking about a relationship experientially related to Him. Oida, which is the one that's used here, is knowledge based on fact. Knowledge based on fact. Now, and because it's based on fact, what's interesting, it's in the perfect tense. This oida is one of those unique verbs that has a perfect form, but it is used with a present meaning, not the perfect meaning. Because it's putting the emphasis on having that knowledge based on fact, a reality in one's life. Therefore, something is true that is known and has lasting, ongoing influence in one's life, is what is being emphasized when we run across this oida. And, of course, different contexts are going to be emphasizing different aspects of it. Whenever Paul uses this word oida, then he's referring to common knowledge of taught believers. And we know. We know. See that little, and we know, comes out of that little oida. And it's also put in the emphatic position here in the text, which means it's out of place. It's put where it's standing out at the beginning of the sentence, which it wouldn't normally, in the flow, it wouldn't be. But anyway, so it's emphatic. By doing that, Paul is saying that the theme here is based on fact, knowledge, not feelings, not emotions. And that's a hard one for people in our generation to grab a hold of, because everybody wants to operate on emotions these days. This is important, since this is undoubtedly the most whined verse in Scripture. Everything might be in total chaos in someone's life. Nothing is going right. Everything is in their life is a zoo. And then they whine. God causes all things to work together for good. It's all going to be good. Just going to happen that way. Not with, and they're not talking about getting with the Word and applying that truth and dealing with the circumstances that they're faced at all. No, it's just going to happen. Just going to, God's going to cause this. See, bad translation. That is not the idea or the thrust of what Paul is saying here at all. Not at all. This is very strong, very emphatic, and we know, beyond any question of a doubt, there are things that you need to know as you deal with the circumstances of life. In Paul's mind, what he is talking about here is absolutely true. And of course, it's inscripturated because God the Holy Spirit knew it was truth too and wanted to make sure it was here so that we could process this truth today. What we know then refers to the facts of God's truth, His revelation to us, and they are not profitable to us unless we know them, believe them, so that they become indelibly a part of our frame of reference. And we are willing to apply them, to be obedient to the Word of God. Hebrews 4:2. In this passage where he's using the Exodus generation as his teaching tool here, he makes the statement, says, "For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, the Exodus generation, did. But the word they heard did not profit them." Did not profit them. "Because it was not united by faith in those who heard." It was not united in faith. They didn't believe it. And if they didn't believe it, they couldn't apply it. This is in that study that we did some time back on the faith rest issues. The greatest enemy that we as believers have in our life is ignorance of the Word of God. It often begins with indifference, apathy toward the Word, which usually leads to a failure to assemble consistently, which compounds things. The result, of course, is no frame of reference to truth, nothing for the Holy Spirit to work with. He's got to have something to work with. The believer, without an extensive frame of reference of truth, is like a ship without a rudder. It has no direction in life. It's headed for a shipwreck. And we saw this in Ephesians 4:14, where he uses that illustration. And he does so after mentioning that, you know, we've been taking in the Word of God, growing and maturing, advancing as a believer. Then he gets to verse 14, he says, "As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming." He uses the picture here of a ship without a rudder. And the words that are there emphasize that. We're out there like we're ship without a rudder, where the waves just toss us here and there, the tests, the pressures, whatever. We've got no anchor, no stability, because we don't have any doctrine, any truth. We need to be prepared to deal with the cunning con men that dominate the pulpits today, that are not teaching truth. They're out there in spades. And in fact, if you're reading that book at all, you'll see that. The evidence is tremendous. And the more I think about it and talked about it with some, but the thing is, the thing that bothers me is all these believers being sucked into this garbage. How come? What's going on? Aren't they thinking? And of course the answer is no. Because they don't have the knowledge that Paul is talking about here. They haven't been in a church where it's been They're getting fed as they ought to be. And so therefore, when a pastor comes up or get some special speakers come in, some fly-by-nighters come in with some new song and dance, they're just such, oh, isn't this great, you know? And the next thing you know, they're buying into the latest fad or whatever it is. And it's amazing. Oops, I put that in there for me. I just, if you want to pick up on that, those two lines, you're welcome to it. But there's the ointment. First person plural. And we know. This is the end. And we know that. And then we'll get on to the rest of it here. Now, of course, the NIV that we've got here before us, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Not a very good translation. King James and New King James say, and we know that all things work together for good. And they're closer to the being right, to be honest with you. And I'll show you why. Definitely a difference in the force of the translation. But now we need to look at the text. It revolves around the relationship, these two words right here. Panta, which is all things, and sunergeo, which is the verb, works together. There's no word here in this phrase for God as the subject. Now, when there is no subject, see, the thing is, what they're trying to do is make the panta, the all things, being the subject here. And we know that all things work together. Isn't that what they're doing? And that's wrong. And the translation with the New King James, or the King James Version, puts that, and we know that, well, they're doing the same thing. All things work together for good. The thing is, you've got a problem. This panta can be nominative, and that would be the case for the subject, for a subject. And it could be the subject of the verb. One problem with that. Panta is plural. Sunergeo is singular. Do you put plural nouns with a, you know, as a subject of singular verbs? They have to be to relate, you know, they both have to be the same. Singular and singular, plural and plural. Now, it's not a problem if you make it the object, the direct object. He works together all things. Ah, clue as to what's really here. Now, just before this phrase, we've got this right here. That the ones loving... Keep touching the button here. Don't do it. The ones loving the God. Direct object of this participle. The ones loving. It's clearly the one referred to as a subject of work together. But you have to translate it here. Not God, although it's referring to him as that. He. If you want to be accurate. He works all things together. You say, well, that's nitpicking. No, it's not. It's not all things work together. It's he, you know, brings things together with that knowledge that we know. When we mix those together in our life and apply the truth, then there's going to be a result. And that's what's in view here. So the panta is plural, and the form, which is kind of confusing because the form is the same for the nominative as it is for the accusative here. And it is for many nouns that way, same way. So it's accusative here. And it can't be used as a subject. It's designed to be used as the accusative. That's what it's, you've got to use it as the accusative, the direct object. So the verb here, Synergeo is a present active indicative, third person singular. That's why you translate it he. He works together, brings together. See, if we put it as a nominative, it's all things work together for good. If we put it together as the accusative, which it should be, is he works together all things for good. Subject, he being part of the verb. And that's one of the things with the Greek. You don't have to have a separate noun for the subject. It can be, it's part of the verb. It's there. It's understood. Now, if you have one, then you don't translate the... It's got to agree with the... like here, third singular. If it was third plural, it could be all things work together. But it is not. So... See, in good English, we maintain singular subjects with singular verbs, plural with plural, and it's the same way in the Greek. And if we violate that, we're violating basic principles of grammar. But when you stop and think about it, which is stronger? Which involves God the most in the text? All things work together for good? Or he works together all things for good? I don't think there's any question which is the strongest. It's used as accusative. So, and this God is the he, there's no question about that. But I think the NASB, or translation, adds the extra God in there. And there are a few texts, very, very few, that do insert the theos in the place of the subject, but very few and none of the good ones, so it really doesn't belong there. It doesn't need to be there. Clearly, it's intended, the force is God is in view here, but doesn't need to be explicit there. Some of the early church fathers, or some of the early pastors, if you will, in their writings, insert hotheos. And they do it after the verb, but they do insert it in some of their writings. It's more that way than it is in the text that we've got of the Scripture itself. But what's the all things? Let's get back to this panta. What's the all things? Well, it's referring to all the circumstances of life. All the CHPs, the common human problems. All those things that you will have to face that are beyond your control, that you didn't initiate, that you've got to deal with. All the suffering related to your stand for Christ. That's another one. All the suffering related to living in a sin-cursed world. Dealing with all kinds of diseases and sicknesses and all these kind of things. Arthritis, old age pains, whatever. None of us have any of those kind of things, so that excludes all us. But anyway, one thing I would not include here in the all things is the self-induced misery that comes from the consequences of committing sin in your life and the consequence, the discipline that results from that. He's talking here to those who love God and are in fellowship, going in the right direction, and that's a little different. Now He's involved in the other, make no mistake about it, but that's not what's in view here. Paul is addressing those that are justified by faith, indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, and are positionally dead to sin and are in fellowship, loving the Lord. When you take that CHP, that common human problem, whatever it happens to be, that test that you're facing, and mix it together with what you know, the doctrine, the truth that you know from the Word of God, then there is a result, an end, an objective that's in view. So it's work together, synergeo, to mix, which means to mix together. You get the soon is with, ergeo means to empower, to work, to cooperate is another way to translate this. pulling the soon, which is the mixing together aspect. It's in the present tense. Remember, third person singular. Therefore, what Paul is talking about here is true consistently throughout our lives as believers. When we're in fellowship, we're moving in the right direction, taking the doctrine that we know, apply it, these things, you know, utilizing the "and we know," and mixing that "and we know" with what circumstances we're facing. We're evaluating what's coming at us, what we're having to deal with. There's going to be a result when we do that, when we mix those together. That's the point he's making here. So God takes the circumstances of life and his word communicated and believed. See, that's communicate and believed. Of course, in there needs to be a hearing and then the believing, and applied, needs to be lived out, to come together to provide for his own. See, that's the provision. The Word and the Spirit is the basis, the backbone of the provision that he makes for us. The result is for good. Eis agathon. Eis, of course, gives us that direction towards something, therefore indicates the result or end that's in view, the objective, is good. Agathon. Intrinsic good. For though we know that he keeps on mixing, present tense, keeps on mixing together or blending together all things for good. What is he blending together? That truth that we know with the circumstances we face resulting in good. This does not say or even imply that all things are good. Don't go there. What is good? Must ask from whose standpoint? Or by whose standard? By what definition then? By whose standard? Of course, the greater your frame of reference of truth is, your standard is going to be closer and closer to God's standard. But good must be defined from God's standpoint. Good is not necessarily as we might perceive it, or even wish it to be. There's the key. See, we got this aspect of, you know, we got some ideas about how we'd like things to go. And there's nothing wrong with having some ideas and this kind of thing, but when they take over and dominate one's life, we get a problem. You're not living with reality. God is the only source of good, and therefore God is the only definer of good. It is not whatever we desire or whatever we think will make us feel good, experience pleasure, or bring us happiness. And work like that. That's not what good is referring to. So many people take it that way, though. Since a good here is defined by God, what is the highest good? God's glory. God's glory. And that's what's going to result when you take that truth that you know, mix it together with the circumstance that you're facing. You're bringing glory to him. So all these things, the CHPs, the situations in life, ultimately work towards an end, God's glory. Point is that God takes the adversities, the circumstances of life, and uses them in such a way as to present to us various situations in our lives where we're going to have to, in fact, it really forces us to make decisions, choices. You're going to do things your own way? You're going to go his way. Choices to mix that situation being faced with the divine viewpoint, the resources that God in grace has made available to all who seek it, with the result we produce divine good. Not human good, but divine good. Human good comes from the strengths of the sin nature. And it is this divine good that ultimately glorifies God. Sure, you're blessed in time by using the divinely given resource. It's always in your best interest. But that is secondary. The primary thing is that God is glorified. See, we're always going to be benefited in life when we take the Word of God seriously, when we start applying it instead of piddling around with, like you see so many out there in the churches today. So then you get the idea, well, God must know that what a mess I'm in. How can God take this mess I'm in and work it together towards a good end, namely His glory? Well, this shows how sovereign God is. Now, and ultimately that He's in control, the big picture. Paul is describing here the mental attitude that we as believers ought to have as we face each day that He has given us. Romans 8:28 mentality. Based on a foundation of truth. Evaluating the circumstances we're facing. Mixing those two together so that we have the right application, because the Holy Spirit's going to illuminate that truth that we know. The things, you know, and we know. That's the stuff He's going to illuminate. Now, if we don't have any content of then we know, a little bit hard for Him to work with something like that, you know. So it's so important. So the corrected translation, Romans 8:28, and we know that to the ones who love God, He, and I put God in there because that's who it's referring to, works together, blends together, all things, all the circumstances, all the CHPs, all the tests, all whatever, resulting in good. But see, that's predicated on what? Not just happening, but that you're mixing it with the, and we know, that truth, that fundamental truth that you know, the facts of the Word of truth, doctrine, to those who are called according to His purpose. Was it good that Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers? Or that he spent several years in jail for something he did not do? No, of course not. But let's not forget the words of Joseph in Genesis 50:19-21. But Joseph said to them, and that's to his brothers, he says, when they finally come down looking for food, they had the big famine. He says, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? And of course the answer is yes. And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. God had a purpose for what they did to him and what he went through. And the thing with him, when you go through that whole section of from 46, 7, 8, 9, 50, 51 down through there of Genesis. And all that he went through, you know, he trusted God all the way through. I mean, it would have been so easy to throw up your hands and say, why bother? You know, didn't do that. And he went through some tough stuff there, tough stuff. So the last question here really is, for whom is God at work? Who did Romans 8:28 point to? To the ones who love God up there. It's actually in one of the first phrases. To the believer who loves God and is sensitive to God's working, applying the truth in that circumstance as a good purpose is achieved, or can be, as we respond biblically in faith. In fact, we saw this in James. First chapter. He begins verse 2 with, consider it all joy. And the verb there, hegetomai, means to add up the facts. You evaluate your circumstance you're facing. Add up the facts, the circumstances. My brother, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces hupomone, patient endurance, and let that patient endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, that you are all that God desires of you to be. When you take His word seriously and apply it in your life, you will be. So what is God's final goal? According to His purposes, it refers to God's overall goal or plan for man and conforming us. The very next verse in Romans 8 talks about the ultimate goal and plan for us. And that's to be conformed to the image of His Son. That was what we normally refer to as Christ-likeness. In other words, reflecting the character of Christ in our life. That's how we ultimately glorify God in time. Very important. Next sequence, we begin next week, the test of God's promise and supply. And that'll start in 1 Kings 17:4. What a challenging study, Father, and we just thank You for it. We just pray that each of us would be responsive to what we've been through tonight. Some very informative things that really lay out Your will, Your plan, Your provision, if you will. It all revolves around Your Word operational in us and the empowering of God the Holy Spirit, working with that, illuminating that truth, providing us what we need to be able to discern what's out there, what's coming at us. Is it truth? Is it garbage? What is it? So much that we see out there is just amazing. And yet we see so many believers buying into some of this stuff. And we pray that we would not be unthinking as they are in that aspect. That we would have Your thinking, Your viewpoint, Your standards as the basis of our thinking. And we just thank You for this time together tonight. What a privilege. And we just thank You for it. We also would just, what a privilege it is to be able to bring our petitions before You related to those that have special needs and issues that they need to deal with. And some of these CHPs that we've been talking about, these common human problems, the tests of life, these kind of things that they're being faced. Some every day deal with some really tough issues. We can't help but think of Caleb and his unique situation. We just pray that You continue to provide for him, encourage him in this tough situation that he does face. We would remember Jackie and the very tough issues she faces with the pain that she's going through. We just pray that somewhere that there'll be some way to relieve this pain. And we just pray that you would provide us her the insight that she needs to be able to find out what's available, where, you know, whether there's some medicine or whatever that can help relieve some of this pain. We'd also remember Trina and the tough issues she faces, which are many. And just pray that she'd be patient and deal with these issues. For Mary Bowers in the nursing home. Also for Bunny over here in the nursing home, which you'd provide for her. May she really choose the desire to eat, to do things that she's supposed to instead of just giving up. And we just pray that you give Les the strength that he needs to be able to provide for her. It's tough seeing the ones we love degenerate this way, but we just know the cause is back there in the garden, the fall. And the ramifications flow out of that. And we just pray that you'd provide for her during this time frame. We'd also raise up those pastors around the nation that are teaching, providing for their congregations what is needed for them to grow and mature and advance so that they are really beacons of truth out there in the community in which they are found. We'd also remember those in the military that are serving wherever, but especially those in Afghanistan and Iraq in harm's way, that you'll protect and provide for them and be sure that those that are positive and your God consciousness get a gospel hearing so that they can respond to that truth. And we'd also thank you for their service, for providing us the freedom that we have here so that we can assemble on a regular basis. There's some things coming down the pike that may impact that in the near future. We just pray that some of these things will be changed, but it doesn't look that great at this point. And we'd also remember those friends and family members that have needs of those that are here that we may not know about, whether it's illnesses, disease, you know, cancer or some of these other things, accidents or whatever. You know what the situation is, and you just pray that you'd provide for them also. And we'd also thank you for the tremendous outreach of the Sunday school, these the impact that these that Gail and Gloria are having with these kids is just tremendous, and we just thank you for their faithfulness in doing and providing for them what's needed to lay the foundation of the truth to these kids. It's so important to get that foundation laid early, and we just thank you for their faithfulness. We'd also thank you for what we're seeing with the impact of the website out there, and it's going around the world, and just it's amazing where things are going, and we just pray that those that are getting the downloads, the messages, would be taking and listening and evaluating your words carefully. Now, Father, once again, we thank you for this place to meet and all that we have here. You've been so gracious to us, and we're just overwhelmed by your awesome provision. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.